Good morning. Please turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a blue one in the pew in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take that one home. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it has been a glorious morning already as we have gone through the liturgy, partaken of the Lord's Supper, confessed Christ, and confessed our need of his saving work in the gospel. And so we are already fed, and I trust by your Spirit, spurred on to love you. So now as we seek to uncover this passage and to reflect upon it and to grow in our understanding of what you have done for us in Christ, I pray that you grant me clarity, that your Spirit would work in each one of us, that we may, with awe and wonder, worship you and marvel at what Christ has done. We thank you that this gospel is proclaimed here in this church, that it's proclaimed in this country, in this world, that Christ is indeed reigning, his kingdom is advancing. So we pray for that work throughout the world. We pray for our country in particular, for our Prime Minister Carney, in our province, with our Premier Daniel Smith and our Mayor Jody Gondok, Lord, in each of these spheres of influence, Lord, would you save them? Would you cause them to govern in ways that are in accordance with your ways, your character, your law? Lord, that we may live righteous lives, each one of us, and we also may continue to have freedoms to proclaim this gospel, and that you would save many. So pray now as we look to your word, would you, by your Spirit, work in us, through us, to the praise of your glorious grace in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure there are some of you like me, if you're given the chance, assuming money isn't the issue, prefer to buy new instead of old. If you were to consider maybe electronics, furniture, maybe even a car. New comes with the expectation that it works. It's in perfect condition. It's nothing deteriorated, nothing broken. Of course, the problem is that these new items don't stay that way. Just 3 years ago, we bought new patio furniture for a deck. It was great. Fast forward through three Calgary winters, and the chairs are literally disintegrating in front of our eyes. This is generally the problem, of course. Our fallen world comes with an ever-constant, slow degradation of physical things. Wouldn't it be wonderful if, when we bought something new, we could use it, we could enjoy it, it would stay new and not grow old? This is actually one thing I really look forward to in heaven, not having a honey-do list of broken things around the house I have to fix. Or, more correctly, because I'm not any good at it, pay someone else to fix. But we don't have to wait until heaven in order to possess something new that never gets old. This is what we'll dive into this morning in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, our text deals with many in-depth concepts and topics. We have covenants, we have mediators, we have laws and priests, we have the tabernacle. I could go on. In many ways, the book of Hebrews is an infallible interpreter for our Old Testaments, helping us understand why we have books like Exodus and Leviticus in our Bibles. Our author has been building his argument through the first seven chapters of Hebrews, comparing the Jewish religious system, which was current to our original audience of the letter, with the new revelation given in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our author has already argued for the supremacy of Jesus over angels, over Moses, over Joshua, over the Levitical high priests. And now he's bringing this argument to a peak, showcasing Jesus as the supreme high priest and all that this means. This could sound an awful lot like complex, maybe archaic, perhaps irrelevant religiosity. But consider this. I wonder if I were to ask you, what makes the new covenant better than the old covenant? What would you say? Is it only better because it is somehow new, not old? We just finished celebrating the Lord's Supper, and we quoted from 1 Corinthians 11, Pastor Jeff did, in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me," end quote. So Jesus thought it important enough for us to remember that his work, accomplishing salvation for sinners, is actually a new covenant. Now this begs a number of questions. Who's the covenant between? What does it entail? Who mediates it? What are the requirements for each party? What are the benefits and consequences for breaking it? This is, after all, what a covenant is. It's a binding agreement between two parties with clear terms and expectations on both sides. And further, Jesus calls this covenant new. It must therefore be compared to that which is old. And in order to do that, we must understand the old. I'd submit to you that the clearest and most thorough dealing of these questions between the old and new covenants is found here in our text in Hebrews chapter 8. But is that all? Is this merely an exercise for scholars, for Bible students seeking to discover, maybe understand, or perhaps even argue over minutiae of doctrine? Friends, I have chosen this text this morning because I believe that when we truly understand this new covenant, we will see clearly how it is not only so much better than the old, but is indeed the best news we as sinners could ever hope for. My goal by the end of our time is for us to have a sense of wonder, of awe, and thanksgiving towards our triune God who has made this covenant with his people. And that every time when we obey our Lord in remembering him through celebrating communion together, as we do every month, we will have a better appreciation for what he has done, and so respond with deeper love and worship. And further to this, when we are tempted to despair, to succumb to guilt or shame because of sin, when we are fatigued of running the Christian race, we can remind ourselves of this covenant that the living God has made with us. And we can be encouraged and strengthened and equipped to carry on in faith and love. Trust this is a worthy goal. So you can see in our outline that my first point is that in the new covenant we have a better high priest. Our author has actually been building this argument in chapter 7. Here he has argued that Jesus is an ordained high priest after the order of Melchizedek and not Aaron. Not only this, but unlike the earthly high priest who died, Jesus is a high priest continually, without end, because he lives forever. Look with me at 7 verse 11. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arrive after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Recall with me that the priesthood of Aaron, descendant of the tribe of Levi, was instituted at Mount Sinai in the wilderness, after the people of Israel had been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They'd crossed the Red Sea, and they had received the law. Here, our text makes it clear that those who have access to God through the new high priest Jesus are actually under a different law than the one given under the Levitical priesthood. So we see that the priesthood and the law are linked together. And if we continue in chapter 7, verse 21, we read, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Here we have our first introduction of the term covenant in the book of Hebrews. This covenant is connected to Jesus as the guarantor because he is made a priest forever. And even as he is introducing it, our author can't help but exclaim that this covenant is better than the old one. So we have seen this high priestly office comes with a new law and a new covenant. And it's better than the Mosaic one for at least the one reason that Jesus not only lives forever, but is the high priest forever. With this background in place, we are ready now to look at chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. Read with me, verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Here we see that this isn't any high priest. It isn't Aaron who built the golden calf. It isn't Caiaphas who ordered the murder of an innocent man. This isn't any former high priest who was frail, who was doomed to die for their own sins, one who had to offer sacrifices for himself first before he could offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. No, friends, we have such a high priest. This statement is core to why the new covenant is better, and it is our first point. We have a better high priest, and Jesus is the best high priest there is. We have already seen that he lives forever, but is that all that makes him better in his role? Not at all. Jesus doesn't do his priestly work at an earthly copy of the sanctuary residing in Jerusalem. Rather, he ministers in the true holy place, in the throne room of the majesty in heaven. He has true access to God, ministering in God's own sanctuary. Even more, he isn't running around repeatedly offering sacrifices to atone for sin, as the earthly priests had to do daily. Rather, he is seated at God's right hand. He is in a position of intimacy and trust with God, in perfect unity with God as the high priest. Friends, this is great news. This high priest has the unmediated ear of God. and he has seated his sacrificing work completed. Think with me over your past week. Were you tempted to be anxious, to be stressed, maybe angry? I have been. And in that moment, what a difference it makes to know that I have access to the throne room of God through Jesus. This high priest, who is at perfect peace, seated next to God, understands and sympathizes with my weakness. In his humanity, he has walked similar roads, and yet in his divinity, he has perfect unity with the Father, and I can bring my cares and concerns to him. Perhaps sorrow over unbelieving family, over past sinful actions, concern over uncertainty for tomorrow. This Jesus brings us to God and grants us true rest. Indeed, access to God through such a high priest ought to quiet our hearts and minds and fill our spirits with joyful worship. Now, according to verse 3, all high priests are appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. The Levitical high priest had to be obedient to the law given in Exodus and Leviticus. Remember the numerous types of offerings? Burnt offerings, peace offerings, wave offerings, guilt offerings, on and on. Daily sacrifices for sin, annual rituals for atonement for the people. Yet we have no indication of Jesus offering these. In fact, our author informs us that the prescription for the tabernacle given to Moses on the mountain when he met with God is in fact an earthly copy and shadow of a heavenly reality. So Jesus does not minister in an earthly tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem, but what are his gifts and sacrifices? Well, our author actually pauses that question, picks it up in chapter 9. In the meantime, he's reminded by the mediation of Moses and now moves to compare that work with the mediating work of Jesus. So continuing in verse 6, we see what is really the summary statement for the remainder of the chapter. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Here we have both our second and third reasons why the new covenant is better. Both of these are again linked together. Jesus is a better mediator, and it comes with better promises. So we have Jesus not only as our high priest, but also the mediator of the covenant between God and his people. If you remember with me, in the first covenant, it was Moses who mediated the oracles of God. He met with God face to face. He brought his word to the people. As I mentioned before, to truly understand the benefit of the new mediator with the new promises, we must take a few moments to consider the old. Keep your finger in Hebrews 8 and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Here we have the classic Ten Commandments. And then picking up in verse 18. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Notice then the fear of the people when confronted with the glory of God. Of course, the goal of God's terrifying presence was so that the people may not sin. We see that in verse 20. Yet the people did not draw near, but stood far off, leaving Moses to commune with God. And left to ourselves, this is what we would do, wouldn't we? God's glory truly is terrifying. We need a shield, someone to go between our sinful selves and the holy God. And if Moses were our mediator, we too would stay far off, away from God's penetrating eye. But Moses isn't our mediator. Now we have Jesus, the only person who is fully God and fully man. He brings us to God. And this is so much better. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. We now have direct family access to God. So rather than standing far off, Jesus says to come close, to draw near to God's throne in full assurance of faith with confidence. Yes, God's glory and holiness is terrifying, but this same God says tenderly to come near. Stop running from God. Stop fleeing from his presence. If you are in Christ through faith, you can now come to God and receive his smile, his tender, loving kindness towards you. So Jesus is indeed a better mediator, but what about these better covenant promises? How do they compare with the old? Turn with me to Exodus 24. Picking up in verse 3, we read, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Drop down to verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This old covenant came with requirements on the people to obey all that the Lord had spoken. Moses threw the blood of an animal on the people, symbolizing that if the people did not obey, it would be their blood to be spilled. Do these commands and live. Don't do them and die. Keep the covenant and be blessed. Break the covenant and be cursed. We don't have time this morning, but these promises, both for blessing and cursing, are detailed in places like Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28. All of these came with stipulations on the people to fulfill the commandments of the covenant. Turn with me to our last passage in Exodus this morning, chapter 34. Pick up in verse 27. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Note then that the Old Covenant is summed up in the Ten Commandments. This is an important point. In the covenant with God's people at Mount Sinai, mediated by Moses, has commandments written on stone tablets at its core. The standard by which the people were to keep the covenant was perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments. And this covenant is what defined the people of Israel going forward. It was their identity as God's chosen nation, the people he covenanted with. And we, as believing Christians, also recognize that this covenant is inspired by Scripture, part of God's good design. Indeed, it helps explain much of the Old Testament in our Bibles. However, our author in Hebrews calls this covenant old with inferior promises. Let's turn back to Hebrews 8. In verse 7, the text goes so far as to say, the old covenant was not faultless. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Remember that our original audience of this letter are Jews in the first century AD. They're tempted to go back to their Jewish religion under this old covenant. In fact, more than that, they were being persecuted by their fellow Jews, even perhaps by family, for turning their back on the Jewish system and instead trusting in Jesus. For our author to say, inspired by the Holy Spirit, mind you, that this covenant was not faultless is a monumental claim. What is the fault of this covenant? Did God make a mistake? It's not what the text says. In fact, we've already seen this introduced earlier in chapter 7, in verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So the law of the Ten Commandments is unable to make anything perfect, complete, final, to reach its appointed conclusion. And we know this, don't we? Scripture makes this claim in many places. For example, Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Or Romans 4:15, for the law brings wrath. Or 5:20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. These Ten Commandments expose us as sinners, as lawbreakers. So while the law is, on its own, right, just, and true, it exposes sin, it increases sin, and is not able to help the hearer actually obey the law and keep the covenant. Remember how the Israelites saw all of God's mighty works in Egypt? I've often wondered about this. Imagine being in the people of Israel in the Exodus from Egypt, seeing the plagues, the frogs, the water turned to blood, the boils, even the death of the Egyptian firstborn, with the Israelites spared. The sea was split in two and they walked across on dry ground. Surely, of all people, they would trust God and hold fast to his covenant. But no. They themselves quickly broke this covenant when they worshiped the image of the golden calf while Moses delayed on the mountain. And then in the wilderness, they complained, they quarreled, they doubted God's ability to save. The truth is, they were covenant breakers. They did not know God. And if we're honest with ourselves, without the Holy Spirit changing us, we would be no different. Even though Christians have a new heart, we still battle the old self. We are still tempted to doubt God's promises, to question whether his sovereign design is good. No, friends, without God's work, we would do no better than these Hebrews did. But thanks be to God, this first faulty covenant, it's not our covenant. These promises are not our promises. There is a second one, a better one. God's plan of salvation has not failed and did not end with this first covenant. In fact, God's plan for the new covenant was in his mind long before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 12 is actually a citation from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. The prophet Jeremiah wrote his book around the time of the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Chapter 31, our text this morning, occurs before Jerusalem has fallen. So Judah was still a nation with its capital in Jerusalem. The covenant people of God were still offering sacrifices in the temple as prescribed in Exodus and Leviticus, or at least they should have been. Yet Jeremiah knows that the city will be destroyed. His kinsmen will be killed or exiled. And if ever there was a time to despair, to question God's good plan, it would have been then. And it's in this context that God tells Jeremiah, picking up in 8 verse 8 of Hebrews, which is a quote, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For They did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. God has plans to bring about a new covenant that is of a different kind than the prior one. The issue with the old covenant is that the people of the covenant broke it. Now, God was going to do things differently. Notice all that God is going to do, not God will try to do, not that he'll make possible, not that God will keep his part but require the people to do their part. No, God will establish the covenant. He will put his law into their minds. He will write his law in their hearts. He will be their God. He will make sure all of the people of the covenant know him. And he will be merciful toward their iniquities. And he will remember their sins no more. Friends, these are such better promises. Recall our reading from Exodus at Mount Sinai. The law was given to Moses. Now the law is put into the minds of his people. The law was written on tablets of stone. Now it is written on living hearts. Before, if the people continued in obedience to the covenant, he will be their God, they shall be his people. Now God says he will be their God, and they will be his people. Period. This covenant is not dependent on our ability to keep covenant. Perfect obedience is not mentioned. What a relief this is. Our failures to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength does not remove God's unfailing love for us. God perseveres in keeping this covenant with us even when we fail to honor and obey him. And more than this, now it will not be required that each one teach one to know God. Rather, everyone who this covenant is made with will truly know him. It does not matter one's status, one's background, one's vocation in this covenant. All of them, from the least to the greatest, shall know him. Friends, these are remarkable promises. But how can this be? How can the thrice holy God make this covenant with sinners? Well, we see it in verse 12. Because he will be merciful toward their iniquities and will remember their sins no more. This is amazing news. My sins, your sins, are affronts to God's righteousness and holiness. Rather than receiving our just reward, he will instead be merciful and remember them no more. All of our guilt and shames put away. It's no longer on our account. This is the gospel. This is the truly good news of Jesus. But how does God do this? Does he merely sweep our sins under a rug, choosing to forget about them? No, that would make him unjust. Remember what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper? Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus shed his blood, had his body broken for his people. So God does not ignore our sin, our lawbreaking. No, so much better than this. He takes it upon himself to pay the penalty for our sin by Jesus taking his wrath instead of us. The Father strikes the Son. Jesus is willingly crushed for our iniquities. Jesus paid it all, not with the blood of bulls or goats, but his own blood. This better covenant is secured by Jesus' death and resurrection, redeeming God's people from condemnation to everlasting life. There is no further requirement to be met. But there's more to these new covenant promises. See the inward change of God's people in verses 10 and 11. They shall know God. They shall have his law written on their hearts and minds, each one of them. This is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within the people of God, giving new life to his people. He initiates the work of changing them from the inside out instead of the outside in. The Holy Spirit gives new desires such that God's covenant people now want to obey him. They want to know him more, and they want to glorify him in all they do. And God will do this. Friends, these promises are everything we could have hoped for. They are what we must cling to when we are despairing, when we are brokenhearted, and when we just don't know if God loves us. Remember these promises and see his love shown for us in the most profound ways. This new covenant is better because Jesus is our high priest, because he is our mediator, and because the promises are so much better. This covenant promises new life, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, changed desires, true and lasting forgiveness of sins. We will all know God, not just know about him. And there will be a personal, intimate relationship with the living God. And Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. God saves his people. The Holy Spirit indwells his people, and Jesus intercedes for his people as the mediator between them and God. He has paid the price in full. And so, because the new covenant is so much better, God accomplishing for his people what he requires of his people, our author concludes that the first covenant is indeed now obsolete. It is now, in a true sense, old. It is inadequate. It is no longer active for the people of God. And unlike that covenant with high priests that died, this covenant will never be removed, because our high priest continues to live by the power of an indestructible life. It truly will remain new forever. Now, this all certainly sounds like amazing news, but it does beg the question, how do I know if I am a recipient of this covenant? How do I know if I'm one of God's people, knowing him, having his law written on my heart and mind, and having my sins forgiven? After all, doesn't verse 8 say this covenant is for the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Well, to interpret this to be ethnic Jews only would undermine the argument of our author in the book of Hebrews thus far. He has already called his recipients to consider Jesus, to share in Jesus, to hold fast their confidence in boasting in him, to know Sabbath rest from their works, to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, to receive mercy and grace. None of these exhortations had ethnic lineage as a prerequisite. In fact, quite the opposite. The argument of the book has been to not go back to the old ways. Remember, this new covenant is found in Jesus. He is indeed of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and it is for all who are united to him by faith, Jew or Gentile. Jesus himself calls all who are weary and heavy laden to find rest in him, to repent and believe the gospel. This is the free offer to any who would believe. So come to Jesus and find that these glorious promises are yours in him. But while we must indeed repent and believe in Jesus, make no mistake, it is God who initiates this saving work. It's God who accomplishes this saving work, and it's God who will bring it to completion. The promises that God makes in this covenant are gloriously dependent on him, not on our performance or our works. The old covenant revealed mankind could not reach the standard of righteousness required. Instead, God has provided it in the new covenant. So what are some applications we can draw? I have four. Number one, this text helps us understand and engage with many other religious systems that implement a new priesthood or pull us back to the old covenant. Any religion that has a hierarchical priesthood other than Christ is therefore false. The scriptures teach there is a priesthood of all believers with one high priest, and access to God is through Jesus and him alone. You can think of Mormonism, maybe Roman Catholicism as examples. You don't come to God through myself, through another pastor. Don't go to a priest to get access to God. You have direct access to God through your high priest, Jesus. Further, any religion that requires old covenant law keeping for salvation is also false. When it is boiled down, there really are only two religious systems in the world, one that require good works and obedience to some law to be saved, and the true gospel that says salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All other religions are going back to some form of the old covenant and old law. They are not under the better mediator and the better promises of the new covenant in Christ. And finally, on this point, a quick note on baptism. According to the promises of the new covenant, if one is truly in the new covenant, means they have a regenerate heart and are eternally saved. Therefore, the benefits of the promises of the new covenant are for those that have repented and trusted in Jesus by faith alone. The benefits of these promises are not for those who merely attend church, who play at religion, or even children of believers. This is one reason why we only baptize those who are confessing faith in Christ and not infants. Baptism is a public display of an inward reality of God's saving work in their life. Application number two. When we reflect upon the gospel, when we partake in communion together, let us understand more fully how wonderful this new covenant is. We have Jesus as our high priest with true and intimate access to God. He is interceding for us. He lives forever. And we can draw near to God with confidence instead of fear. And we have better promises, promises tied to God's character, not our law-keeping. A covenant that is better because we won't break it as the recipients of the first covenant did. All of those truly in the new covenant will persevere to the end. And this is God's doing, so it should stir us to deeper love, to deeper thanksgiving, and to deeper affection to the God who has done this for us. We didn't deserve it. We couldn't earn it, but God did it. Number three, if you are fatigued of the Christian walk, if you're tempted to throw in the towel, to give up, see in these promises that God has himself undertaken your salvation. You need only to cling to Christ to find mercy and grace for help in the time of need. And what is more, the sins that tempt you and I to despair that God would love us and save us, even these sins are remembered no more, all fully covered by the blood of Christ. So persevere in faith. God will not turn away any who are clinging to Jesus in sincere faith and trust. And number four, finally, if you are estranged from this Christ, you don't know this forgiveness, I plead with you not to reject such a salvation. The same Jesus offers the free call of the gospel to repent from your sins, believe in him alone for salvation, and to know that these promises and blessings are yours. He can change you from the inside out. He can grant you the Holy Spirit and bring you into the family of God. The treadmill of trying to do enough good works in order to earn God's favor, to somehow atone for your sins, it's just like the furniture on my deck. It looks great at first, but within a few short seasons of life's trials, the promise of righteousness by works of the law, the promises of that old covenant, quickly show they can't provide life. They can't make you right with God. They will disintegrate into nothing, ultimately end in eternal condemnation. God's new promises in this new covenant in Christ, however, they give life and they last forever. There's nothing in the world, in this world, that can compare. It really is better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. You are worthy of our praise for so many things. You're worthy because of who you are, your intrinsic glory and majesty. You are worthy because of what you have done in creation. And Lord, we thank you so much for this amazing work in saving sinners through the new covenant in the blood of Christ. We were without hope, and yet you, in your great and abundant mercy and love, have saved your people, drawing them to yourself, paying for our sins through the work of Christ's death and resurrection. So we praise you and ask now for each one here that we may understand the hope that is offered in Christ, the promises that are offered in him, and to know that we can truly know you, to be forgiven and to have eternal life through Jesus, and to know that you get all the praise for this work. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a quick reminder for gospel partners, in about 10 minutes downstairs, there will be a volunteer training and pizza is provided. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Go in that peace today. You're dismissed.